Thessalonians tonight, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you would, take your Bibles and turn there. Same portion of scripture that we covered last week. Just really what we'll be doing today is really dealing with, I believe, was Paul's intent. But last week was kind of laying a lot of foundation. And so if you would, whenever you find your place in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you wouldn't mind to stand as we read our passage tonight. Verse 6 says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not the word by this epistle, our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." It's a hard passage tonight, a heavy passage. But I know that God's got us here for a reason, and we this is what we do at Valley Avenue Baptist Church. We just preach through books and leave nothing out. And so we're going to deal with this truth tonight, and the title is this, Dealing with the Disorderly. Dealing with the Disorderly. So let's pray. We'll get into it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. I pray that you help us as we get into it tonight. I pray that you would, Lord, help me to have clarity of thought and just explain your word as written, and that we would see what you have for us tonight. Help us to have hearts that are open, soft, to hear from you. I pray that you would bless, guide, and direct, and help us, Lord, to glorify you in everything that we do tonight. Christ's name I pray, amen, amen, you may be seated. Thank you for standing. So we saw last time that although the church at Thessalonica was a strong church, it was a healthy church, and it was one that was really an example to other churches, and we kind of dealt with that in depth last time. They did have one glaring problem, and really these verses almost seem just out of place in the letter. The letter is full of commendation and thankfulness. They were a little bit confused doctrinally in chapter 2, but these are some harsh words in the end of this letter, uncharacteristic of Paul's writings to them, and we'll see why that is tonight. Here's the problem they were having. It's this, that there were some members at that church at Thessalonica that just would not work. We dealt with it last time. They refused to work. There were people in that church that many in that church, and really it was not just the church that struggled. It was a cultural thing that kind of made its way into the church, that many of them felt like they were above work, that work was beneath them. We dealt with the way that the Jews of the first century dealt with that. The Pharisees and the scribes saying that really secular work, you know, quote unquote secular work, you understand. If we're working and we're at the job what God wants us to be, then all work is glorifying to God if we're working for Him, right? We serve our masters as unto the Lord. And so, but anyways, they would see quote unquote secular work, meaning work that's not at the temple or work that's not directly the Lord's work and the Word of God and all of that. They saw that as really a waste of time. We won't go into that again, but the Pharisees viewed work that way. And then we saw the Grecian culture, and I think it was Socrates, I don't have it in front of me, but who had that that quote about work that said basically that work was the gods that were mad at humans, and the gods punished man by making them work. And the Greeks saw work as for the slaves, not for the free man. And so they despised work and they wouldn't work. We saw last week that God felt differently than that, didn't he? That God made us to be productive. We talked about that, the theology of work. When God made Adam and Eve, he created them in the garden. The first thing he did was he commanded them to dress and keep the garden. He commanded Adam to name the animals. And so God made them to work. He made us to be productive in some fashion or form. And obviously that looks different for everybody. Everyone has different abilities. Everyone has different places in their life. Some people are more physically able than others. But whatever it is, God intends for us to be productive and to work. He does. Not necessarily always is that a 9-to-5 and making a living, although that is part of it. But God wants us to be productive that way. And it's a noble thing to work, Paul said. And God has said throughout Scripture. And so that was the problem they were having. Now, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, here in our passage, if you look at verse number 10, he said this, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat." And so Paul said, this is a problem, church, that you've had since I was with you. Now, if you remember, Paul planted that church. He was there for just a few weeks, and this problem was already there, that there were some of the church members that would not work. And part of it, I told you last week, was wrapped up into that, is there were people saying that Jesus is coming back, and not just he's coming back soon. I think that's appropriate to say. We don't know when he's coming back, but they were saying, no, he's coming back like tomorrow or like within weeks. And so there were some church members who were not working because of that reason, maybe using that as a spiritual way to rationalize what they were doing. Oh, we can't work a job. We got to warn everybody about the gospel and about the judgment of God. And so there were a lot of church members who weren't working. But now it's been, 4 or 5 months, and Jesus still hadn't come back. And how are those people surviving? Well, the other church members who are working are now faced with the task of taking care of these that were not working. And again, I have to clarify this. This is not taking care of the poor and taking care of those who were maybe physically handicapped for whatever reason. They couldn't work and couldn't earn an income. God commands us that we ought to help take care of these people, right? And we ought to be a blessing where we can to these people. But this is a group of people that were well able to work, could find a job easily, but just were refusing to do so. And so Paul said, when he was with them, if you won't work, you don't eat. No worky, no eaty, right? That will help you. Remember that. No worky, no eaty. And so he said that in our passage. And so he had to deal with that. And then apparently it was still a problem when he wrote the first letter. Now we're reading 2 Thessalonians. He wrote 1 Thessalonians first. That's why they call it that. You're welcome. Some theology here for you tonight. And when he wrote in 1 Thessalonians to them, they were still dealing with that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you can turn there if you'd like, but verse 11 and 12, he said, "And that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing." And so Paul said in the letter, apparently still dealing with this problem, said, no, you guys, you need to work. You need to get over. It's not just you need to go get a job, but you understand it. You need to stop thinking this way. You need to stop thinking opposite of the way that God thinks. God values work. He thinks it's a noble thing. And you're saying work is not a noble thing. It's just for the slaves, not the free man, or that it's beneath you. Paul says, no, you need to change your thinking and line up with the Scripture here. And I've already told you that while I was with you, and now I'm writing to you again in 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, there's a good chance, and if you're still there in 1 Thessalonians, go to chapter 5. It's verse 14. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." We preached about that. There's a good chance when he said unruly there, he was thinking specifically of this group of people. There's a couple reasons to think that. One, as far as we know, this is the main problem that was there at the church, if they were being unruly. But that word, unruly, is the Greek word atoktos. You don't have to remember that. But that's the same exact Greek word in our passage in verse 6 when he said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly." That word disorderly, that same Greek word atoktos. And so probably Paul is telling them in 1 Thessalonians, Church family, I've warned them. You need to warn them that they need to think about this the way God thinks about this. So he's warned them when he was there. He's warned them through a letter. He's charged the church to warn them. And then, again, in our passage, he writes to them again. And so what we're saying tonight is this was a huge problem. This is a huge problem in the church. And this was bigger than just a refusal to work, right? That's why we did the theology of work thing last week, just so you understand the background. But really what Paul is dealing with this is somebody who refuses to repent. They know what God says. The man of God has talked to them. The word of God has confronted them. Other church members have talked to them about this. And so they know what God says, and they will just refuse to repent. They refuse to line up their life with the word of God in a certain area of life. And something, you know, in our minds, we're thinking, man, is working? Is this a big enough thing? You're not even talking about like adultery or like, you know, murder, you know, but he's pretty harsh about this. But work's a big deal, so let's not lighten that. What I'm saying is that whenever we know what God says, and we know we're wrong, and we refuse to repent, we're putting ourselves in a dangerous place. In a dangerous place that Paul takes seriously, and that God takes seriously. And so, again, the people here were refusing to get right as far as their thought process and ability to work. But really, the principles we're going to talk about tonight will work in any area where somebody refuses to repent of their way and refuses to follow God in any area, in any sin. And the first thing is this in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received from us. And unfortunately, there's times when you really just can't have true fellowship with a member of the church family. I hope that never happens, but we're living in a world and people are sinful, and there's always this possibility that there's going to be at times a church family member that you really just can't have full godly fellowship with. And you have to do what Paul says here, to withdraw yourself in a sense. Well, what do you mean? Well, Paul here is dealing with people that have gone all the way to the last stage of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18. So keep your place here and go to Matthew 18. Go to Matthew 18. We're going to be in a few passages tonight. Matthew 18. Jesus had that first church gathered with him. Would have encapsulated the apostles, 12, but then also the other disciples that were the committed followers that were with him. This was the first church. And Jesus has been giving them a lot of instruction, but here he deals specifically with somebody who will refuse to repent. He says in verse 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So if you notice that someone is trespassed, that they've sinned, and is outward and is open, this context deals specifically against you, but as we'll read through the Word of God, it's not just sins that are directly against you, but sins that are open and obvious to you. He says this, that you should go between him and you alone. The first step, if someone is in sin, is you go to them and you have a private conversation. And you say, hey, you know, you hurt me in this way. Or you say, because we are commanded to admonish our brother, and you might say, you know, I've noticed this, and I'm concerned for you, because you're not right with God in this area. And if they repent, look in verse 15, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If they repent, You can forgive them if it's a trespass against you specifically. You can forgive them. Now, this is specifically right here, someone who's trespassed against you, right? This is the main context, at least. That if they've offended you, you don't need to go tell everybody. You don't have to go on Facebook or Twitter or X or whatever it's called anymore. And you don't have to go on social media. You don't have to go to other church members. In fact, it's sinful to do that. You go straight to them. Why? Because what you want is for you and them to be made right. And you want for them to be right with you, but really what you want, isn't this true? Hopefully this is true. But you don't just want them to be right with you, but you want them to be right with God. And you want them to be made right with God with the least amount of pain and shame as possible, right? And so you go in a private conversation, just you and them, and if he hears you and if he repents, you've gained thy brother. And that's the intent. This whole thing we're talking about tonight is that you want to gain your brother. Your brother is in sin. Your brother is away from God. Your desire is for them to be reconciled with you and reconciled with God. And if you can do that with a private conversation, that's the goal, right? That's the goal. Well, what happens if they don't hear you? Well, that's what he says next. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so then, if he will not repent, then you can take one or two more. I would suggest it be someone in authority or someone, a pastor is a good place for that, or another, you know, godly man of the church or something like that. Somebody who you know is not going to go gossiping about this to everybody else. Somebody who's a third party who will hear both sides and be reasonable. And most importantly, somebody who also desires that this person does right and that this person gets right with God. Okay, so you get that other person or two people involved. And hopefully at that point they repent. Now usually that's enough. Normally if you go get somebody else involved, they'll see through a third party's point of view, you know, you're right, I didn't do right here. They repent, it's done, praise the Lord. No one else on the planet has to know this even happened except for those who were affected or whatever. But the goal is to keep this the least amount of pain, the least amount of shame as possible. You see? All right. But unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. And unfortunately, they don't always repent at that point either. And so then, verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, then you need to tell it to the church. Now, here's where you need to tell it to the church. If it's something that will affect the entire church, right? If it's going to affect the testimony or if it's going to hurt the church in some way, then the church needs to be involved. Here's the principle. That the more people, this only needs to go as far as it's already went, right? The people who have been affected need to know about this. And so that's where we get here, where we tell the entire church. And then, again, listen, if this at any point in this process, if this person repents, if this person wants to get right with God, then we all have a responsibility to accept them back into the family and forgive them fully. And no shame anymore, none of that, no pettiness. We're thankful that they got right with God, right? Like the prodigal son, remember that? When the prodigal son took all of his father's things and left and squandered it, he came back, and the father was excited. Why? Because there was reconciliation, and if someone repents, then we ought not to shame them anymore. We ought not to talk about it anymore. They're reconciled with God. That was the purpose, and it's over. But if they will refuse to repent, then here's what Jesus says. In verse 17, in the middle, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. And so there does come a place where if someone refuses to repent over and over and over and over again, there does come a time where that person needs to be treated, as Jesus says, as a heathen man and a publican. Now, what does that mean? Well, all that means is this. We just treat that person as if they were a lost person. How do you treat lost people? Do you shun them and do you treat them bad and do you like thumb your nose at them? No, not at all. All that happens is at some point, there comes a time where the person cannot any longer be a member of the church. Then the person can at some point no longer be involved in ministry or take the Lord's table or anything that involves a member of a church. Now, can they come to church services? Well, yes, but they just will be seen as a guest. You know, that This doesn't mean we shun them and treat them bad. It's just that we desire that they be made right with God, and we cannot ignore sin, you see? That's the whole heart of this. And these are the words of Jesus. And you know, this is uncomfortable, and we don't like this, in a sense. I hope nobody likes this. I think there's some churches that kind of like this, but that ought never to be the case. It is uncomfortable, but these are the words of Christ. And we do need to take sin seriously. And if a man will refuse to repent of his sin, then we cannot just allow that to continue on as if there's no problem. You see? The words of Christ are there. Now it is, I like that Jesus says, as a heathen man and a publican, do you remember how Jesus treated the publicans? He loved them, didn't he? And he had a burden for them, and he wanted for them to be made right with God. And that's all we want. That's all we want. And so, when we get to our passage, you might leave your place in Matthew 18 because we might be back there. But when we get to our place in 2 Thessalonians, these people that Paul is talking about are in that last stage of church discipline. That's what it's called. It's called church discipline. At this point, they've already been dealt with personally by Paul. Remember? Paul said, I was with you, and I told you personally, you need to get right with God on this. You need to change your thinking on this. You need to line up with the Word of God on this. And they wouldn't. They would not repent. So he addressed it again in 1 Thessalonians, and still they would not repent. So he addressed it again here. And so as a church member, here's where we are. It's a church member who is in active rebellion, right? Active, open, blatant rebellion. Paul says they just simply cannot enjoy the same level of fellowship with the rest of the church family. And this isn't mean. In fact, it's loving. Because if someone's going to live in active rebellion against God, and we act like that's fine, all we're doing is digging a bigger hole for them. They need to understand it's not okay to actively rebel against the ways of God. The other thing is this, our fellowship as a church, it has to be based on our direction as a church family. It has to be based in our walk with God, right? Our fellowship with each other, our fellowship with our church family, it's based in our relationship with God. We fellowship together because we're walking the same direction. Does that make sense? Our church family fellowships together because we're all walking the same direction. We all think the same doctrinally. We all have the same philosophy of ministry. We're all serving the Lord together. And so we're all walking the same way. And so if there's a church member who's walking a different way, well, then they're not walking the same way. And the fellowship won't be the same. Amos 3:3, God was talking to Israel and Amos, and Israel was in active rebellion against him. And God asked them this question in Amos 3:3. He asks, Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Listen, God wanted to walk with Israel. God desired to fellowship with Israel. God wanted that with them. He wanted to be close with them. He wanted a close relationship with them. But there's just the problem was they were heading in a different direction than God was heading. You see? And God couldn't walk with them. God couldn't fellowship with Israel because they had chosen to walk a different path. And the only way that God can fellowship with them is if God got on their path of rebellion, and he couldn't, you see. And the church needs to follow God. And so if there's a church member that refuses to follow God, then they will be walking a different direction, you see, than the rest of the church. And they just simply cannot enjoy the same level of fellowship. Yeah. Yeah. If there's a church member who knows what God wants, but actively refuses to follow, then honestly, what basis of fellowship do we have? The only basis of fellowship we have is to reach out to them and to hope they get right with God. Is that not how we treat the lost? We don't forsake them. We don't shun the lost. We don't look down at the lost. We have a burden for the lost. And we want the lost to be made right with God. And the same is true about a church member who refuses to follow, who refuses to repent. We have a burden. It's different to have a burden with someone than it is to fellowship with someone, isn't it? And when we're hanging together and we're trying to sharpen one another like iron sharpens iron, it can't happen if you're just overwhelmed with a burden that they get right. It's not the same as if two people have a clear walk with God and are sharpening each other. That's what a church member fellowship and relationship ought to be. But if you're burdened for them, it's just different, isn't it? It's just different. And so what Paul does here is he helps us to find out how exactly are we to respond to someone like this. How are we notice someone who is in active rebellion to God. We cannot treat them the way we want to treat them. Okay? We cannot follow man's way on this. Man's way, there's really two. There's two ditches to deal with somebody like this. One is pharisaical, right? And you just kick them while they're down. You stab them. If a soldier gets wounded, you go over there and you just finish them off. Right? There's a lot of churches and church members along the way that treat people that way. And they're not doing right, and so what they do is they gossip behind their back to everybody, and when they see them, they just do this, oh, gross, you know? And there's a part of us that wants to treat people that way. Why? Because it's the pride within us that says, I'm better than them. We cannot treat them that way. The other ditch is to ignore it so we don't make them mad at us. And like if you were here on Sunday morning, we know that they're a house with no foundation. And so we don't want to do anything. And when we're around them, we walk on eggshells because we know that they're faking it and they're not right with God. And any little thing is going to blow them up and collapse their house. No, we can't treat them that way. We can't ignore their sin. We cannot. We can't ignore sin. So what do we do? Well, good question. Because Paul's going to help us see tonight what we do. The first thing that Paul did was this. He was intentionally an example to them. Intentionally an example. Look at verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. So he says, we've been an example. He says, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. He said, when we were there, we didn't refuse to work. That's what he's saying. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And so Paul says, we worked hard. Paul mended tents and built and was a tent maker in Thessalonica, and he worked with his hands. Why? To be an example to the church that says that no one is above work. He's, again, if they're trying to treat this like the Pharisees did and the ones who do the Lord's work there, that's the real work, and it's really a waste of time for us to work with our hands. Well, Paul, the man of God, the apostle, is there working with his hands and building tents. And so Paul did that on purpose to be an example to them. Now, why do you say that? Well, look at verse 9. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. What does he mean by that, that we have not power? Well, here's what he's saying, is that as a pastor, as a preacher, it's appropriate for them to not work a secular job. But we can go to 1 Corinthians, I think it is, and he talks about you don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn, right? And so the idea is the one who's plowing the field, you let him eat of the work. And he says it's appropriate and right for the man of God to live and to be paid financially that way. He said we had the power to ask for a salary, but we refused to ask for a salary from the church. Why? Because we knew that you struggled this way. We knew that you thought work was demeaning. And so to show you it's not, and to put our mouth where our preaching was, we went ahead and worked with our hands. You see? And so he was an example to them. He didn't have to work a job, but he chose to work a job. Why? Because he wanted to be an example. So here's the first principle. When you see someone who's living a life of sin, you need to be an intentional example to them. And you need to make sure that your life is in order and that you're being a good example to them. You can't be upset with them when you have other sins that are obvious and well known. You see? You need to be an example first. And so that'll help you to do this, to look at your own heart and see where you struggle and do your best to follow God. And so the first thing is to make sure that you're a good example. One way to be a bad example is to treat them poorly, by the way. And whenever someone is in sin and they know they're doing wrong, and you go up to them and you are unkind, you are unmerciful, you are unforgiving, what you are being is a bad example, and all you're doing is burying them deeper in their sin. You need to make sure that you're being a blessing and a testimony and being a godly example to them, one that they can emulate, you see. That's what Paul was doing for them. So that's the first thing, be an example. Number two is in verse 11. Here's what he did. He made it very clear to them what they were doing, and then he made it very clear how to make it right. Look in verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. And again, this is not like the first time this has come up. The idea is there are still people who are refusing to work. And so, and then he says this, working not at all, but are busybodies. And so he made very clear to them, and he explained to them exactly what they were doing. Verse 11, he said they were disorderly. That just means out of order. That means out of line. That the way they thought about work did not line up with the Word of God. It means irresponsible. They refused to take care of their God-given responsibilities. They were being disorderly. And so he was very clear with them, wasn't he? He didn't beat around the bushes. He didn't say, yeah, I know it's hard for you to work. No, he just said, you're being disorderly. And he's not being mean. He's not being crass. He's doing it with tact, but he's being very clear. This is what I've noticed, and it's not okay, right? And then, let's see. So we talked about last time how God views work and all of that, which we won't get into right now. And then he says this, that you are being disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Busybodies. So instead of working, they were busybodies. And what Paul was doing here is a play on words in the Greek, that the word working and the word busybody, he says, working not at all, but are busybodies. That word working and that word busybody have the same Greek word root. I can't pronounce them. I don't really care to, but it's a play on words. And it's basically like this. Basically, instead of being busy, they were busybodies. You see? Instead of working and taking care of their business, they were involving themselves in things that really weren't their business. And often when someone isn't staying busy doing things that are productive, they'll fill their time with things that just are not productive or maybe downright productive. Oh, no. Destructive. That was a close to productive. Are you following me? When someone is not doing productive things, there's a danger that they'll be doing destructive things. Idle hands are the devil's playground. We need to stay productive, don't we? Because there's a danger to become a busybody. And so he told them exactly what they're doing wrong. He was very clear. They could not say, "But Paul, you didn't tell me." No, he did. And he made it very clear. But that's not where he stopped. This is very important. He also told them exactly how they can make it right. We never need to approach someone and tell them everything they've done wrong and not give them a path to make it right. Because when we approach a church member who is not doing right, what is our end goal? That they be reconciled with God. And so if we approach a church member who's not doing right, we need to be careful and intentional to give them a path to get back right with God, get back right with the church, get back right with you, and that everything is mended and we can move forward and it can be done. That's what Paul did here, verse 12. Now them that are such, if you're doing what I just described, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is just not our opinion. We don't need to be going around giving our opinion. That's not helpful. We just need to tell people what Christ said, right? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you do this, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So they need to work with quietness. They need to stop getting involved in everyone else's business and get to work doing things that are helpful, doing things that are productive. You see? And then they needed to eat their own bread. They needed to work and provide for themselves because they were able to. Again, Paul's talking to able-bodied people who were able to find a job. They just weren't. And Paul said, if you can provide for yourself, you ought to. That's what he said. Instead of relying on those in the church who really were working. But listen, we are commanded to help those who are in need, right? Those who cannot work, those who cannot provide for themselves. We're commanded to help the fatherless and the widow. We're commanded to help the poor. And there are some who just simply can't work, or at least they can't work enough to provide for their family. And so in those cases, we should, and it's right to help them where we can. But we need to be careful not to give the wrong kind of help. We don't want to give the wrong kind of help. If someone is able to work, but is just simply being irresponsible, then we need to be careful not to enable them. Paul was very clear, wasn't he, in verse 10? If any would not work, neither should he eat. Would not work means they can, but they're choosing not to. They just won't. Would not. They won't work. They refuse to take dignity in their work. They refuse to be responsible. And listen, if someone is choosing to be irresponsible, then they need to face some level of their own consequences. Because here's what happens oftentimes is someone is irresponsible. This happens in families a lot. Someone is irresponsible. They won't work. They won't do their thing. And so mom and dad or grandma and grandpa go along and they give them this and they give them that. And what's happening is mom and dad and grandpa are paying the price for the irresponsibility of their child. And their child just thinks it's okay to live this way because I've lived this way for this long and I've been fine. Well, you might have been fine, but mom and dad and grandma and grandpa are working their tails off. And here's the problem. Really, all that's happened is they've been enabled. And they're not learning to face the consequences of their own irresponsibility. And so we need to give them real help, which means to help them to get a work ethic and to be responsible with their money. If someone's being irresponsible in their spending habits and we continue to give money to them, they'll never change their spending habits. Right? Sometimes, now this is not all the time, and we can take this too far, but sometimes people need to face the natural consequence of their actions so that they understand the weight of their lifestyle. Are you following? Sometimes. So we have to be discerning there, and we need to be compassionate all the way through. But there are times where we need to just let them face the consequence. If they won't work, Paul says they won't eat. They need that. They need that. When you love somebody, you do what's best for them. And I'm afraid that sometimes we're annoyed by somebody and we help them and we're not doing what's best for them. We're just getting them out of our hair and then we go around complaining about how we have to help them. But we're not really loving them well. Are you following? To love somebody is to do what's best for them. And sometimes what is best and what is most loving is to allow them to face the consequence of their actions. Sometimes. And the whole way through, you need to help them see, we're doing this because we want you to see this. We want you to be responsible. We want you to grow. We ought not ever to do it out of malice, but we ought to be careful not to enable. That's what Paul was helping them with here. But again, this whole principle is bigger than just the responsibility to work. These principles apply to anyone who refuses to line their life with the Word of God. If someone is disorderly, if someone is not lined up with God's Word in some area of their life, then it is our responsibility to help them see that. To help them see that clearly. Not to help them see that harshly or unkindly, but it is our responsibility to help them see that. Why? So that they can make it right. Oftentimes when people live this way, sin makes you dumb, doesn't it? And sin just corrupts your thinking. And sometimes people just think it's okay. And so as church family members, we need to be doing our part to help them see in a loving way what they're doing and their path that they're on and where that path leads. very clearly. You need to show them exactly where their thinking is not lining up with Scripture. If someone says something to you and it's like against what the Bible says, we don't just go, oh, yeah. No, we can say, well, hold on, wait. That's not, let's back up and address that, because what you said is not what the Bible says, right? We need to do that for each other, don't we? That's how we sharpen each other. We need to do it kindly, but we need to do it. We need to admonish. And then we need to show them exactly how they can get right with God. Yeah. We need to do it with grace, we need to do it with compassion, but we do have that responsibility. And so that's Paul did that. He was an example to them. He showed them very clearly what they were doing wrong. He showed them the path forward. And then he did this in verse 13. He encouraged those who were doing well. He turned to those who were well doing, right? Look at verse 13. But ye brethren, be not weary in well doing. So now he changes his focus from those who are being disorderly to those who are doing well. Remember that those who were working, they were being called upon to take care of those who weren't working. And as they were working hard, and they were taking care of their family, but then also taking care of somebody else's family, then at the end, they didn't have much. And so they're in the same place as those who weren't working. And so there's a temptation then to say, you know what? I'm just not going to work either. Someone will take care of me. And Paul said, no, don't be weary in well-doing. Yeah, these people weren't working and still being taken care of. The ones who were working were being put out to help feed them, so why even work? And so Paul wanted to encourage them to just keep doing well. You keep working, you keep doing right. The situation that you're in and the situation your church is in does not affect what God thinks about a strong work ethic. You still work hard, you still do what you're supposed to do. But then Paul was also making it very clear that they needed to stop enabling, while they needed to stop enabling those who were not working, they do still need to provide for those who need the help. Because the other temptation for these people, the ones who are doing right, the other temptation is this. Well, these people are taking advantage of me, so I'm not going to help anybody. You know what? I'm not helping anybody ever again. I helped them and I got burned. And Paul says, no, we need to still do well. We need to continue helping those who really do need it. They might have been tempted to stop doing that, but they need to still help those who needed it, but they needed to not enable those who didn't. Are we doing good here? There's a lot going on. And so Paul was encouraging them to keep doing well. And so when we see others who are being irresponsible and we see them continue to do well, not face any consequences for living a life that goes against God's word, then it can cause us to wonder sometimes if we should still keep doing what God wants us to do. And Paul says, you keep doing good. You keep doing well. You keep being a good example. And then through all of this, we get to what Paul mentioned and what Jesus mentioned in Matthew 18, verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Yeah. And so through all of this, as you're being an example, as you're explaining to them what they're doing wrong, and you're giving them a chance to repent, if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to get right, then Paul commands them to have no company with them. Why? So that they can feel the weight of their sin. That's what he means by to be ashamed. It's not your job to go shame them, but they need to feel a level of shame of their own self. As we have less company with them, as we just have conversations that say, you know, if you're going down this path, I can't go down that path with you, and I want to be a friend to you, and I want to help you here, and I want us to be right with each other, but if you're going to live this way, I can't be a part of that. And if you have conversations like that with them, they might sense the weight of what they're really doing. That's the point of all of this, isn't it? That's the point of all of this. Yeah. And again, what Paul is calling for here is by no means the first option. You see someone in sin, you immediately just stop talking to him. No, that's not it. This was the very last step in Matthew 18, right? The very, very last step. And if they will refuse to repent, and in their active, open rebellion against God, then what Jesus says is to treat that man as a heathen man and as a publican. And Paul said to have no company with him. And so what that means is there does come a time, we already said it, where they would lose their membership, they would not be able to participate in the Lord's table, they won't be able to vote in church functions, things like that. Just why? Why? Not because we're mad at them, not because we hate them, not because we want them to feel small. No, it's just because we want them to get right with God. That's the heart behind all of this, right? That's the heart behind all of it. And the moment they want to repent, they can rejoin the church and it can be as if nothing happened. But what we cannot do is allow them to continue to live this way and to think it's okay. Now, I'll say this. This is not a license for hostility toward them. This is not a license to be rude or crass or ugly or to pretend like they don't exist when you're around them. That's not what we're talking about. It's just that they won't be able to enjoy the same amount of fellowship as what they did before. They can keep coming to church. They need the preaching. It's just that they won't be able to enjoy the same amount of fellowship as before. Why? Because we love them. That's the only reason. We love them, and we want them to get right with God. See? Well, you look at verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy. We don't view these people as enemies who have betrayed us and have betrayed God, and they're wolves in sheep clothing and you know, trash their character. Not at all. We treat them, we admonish them as a brother. We admonish them as a brother. You have to remember this, that the whole thing is this. Here's the whole thing. Is if someone refuses to be right with God, if someone, it's different if someone is newly saved or they just don't know the Bible in a certain area, right? We're sinners. There's a lot we don't understand. We need to be taught. But when someone knows very clearly what God expects, and they just don't care, that's dangerous, isn't it? That's dangerous for them. That's dangerous for the church. We cannot abide that and just pretend like it's fine. It's not fine. If we love them, it's not fine to us. If we love God, it's not fine to us. And so if someone is living this way, in active, open rebellion, then we have to take action, and we have to do it properly, and we have to do it lovingly. Why? Because we want desperately for that person to be made right with God. Right? That's what we want, isn't it, church? We want for every member of Valley Avenue Baptist Church to be right with God. Why? Because we want to glorify God, first of all. We want to grow believers. And we want to go into the world, right? And we are hindered in our glorying of God. If we just allow sin to run rampant in our church, we don't care who does what. I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 5. We're not going to go there tonight, just for sake of time. But there was a church member in that church who was in some gross fornication I'm going to find it. Just go there. We'll go there. We'll be done. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. If you turn there and find it, great. If not, just listen close. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And so there was someone in the church who was having a relationship with his father's wife. And the church was just fine with it. Everyone knew about it. No one was saying anything about it. We were just not worried about it. Paul said, we can't do that. We can't do that. We have to take sin seriously, don't we? We do. Why? Because we can't glorify God and be a testimony to the world if sin is just running rampant in our church and no one cares about sin. God cares about sin, doesn't he? He doesn't hate the sinner, but he sure does hate the sin. And so we can't glorify God well. We can't grow as believers well if we're going to continue to live in sin. And our testimony to the world and reaching the lost is going to be hindered by this. And so we got to take this seriously. And it's not fun, but it is part of church life, isn't it? It's part of a group of people who are all sinners. And we're all going to rebel against God in one way or the other. And we all need to be involved in this process of helping each other be made right with God. Now again, this right here is open and visible and ugly. And I hope it never gets to this, ever. But I do hope there is a lot of one-on-one admonishment. You know what I'm saying? I hope, I've not heard a lot of this, but I hope it's happening. And that's how it should be. Where church members are going to each other and saying, hey, I noticed this, and I'm concerned about you. How you doing? And then they repent and get it right, and no one else even knows about it. That's how it should be, right? That's the way it should be. And if that's not happening at all, then probably we're just not helping each other to grow like we ought to. We need to love each other that way. Because in Valley Avenue Baptist Church, we have to take sin seriously, and we have to do it with compassion and with love. That's what Christ did. He dealt with sin. He didn't ignore it. But he did deal with it compassionately, lovingly, calling men to be made right with God. And that's what we have to be all about here. And if you're on the other end of this and you feel like maybe there's areas in your life where you know what God said, but you will not do it, even if it's not public. It doesn't have to be public. In some ways, it's better when other people know about it because they can address you and help you get over it. But it's even more dangerous when you have an inner rebellion against God and you know what God says and you say, I don't care what God says. I'm not following him. No, you've got to repent of that because it's taking you down a road you don't want to be. We want to be right with God tonight, don't we? We want to be right with God and line our life with the principles of the Word of God, however that might look, and then help each other do the same. And we'll glorify God as a church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you again just for the clarity of it. And again, just such a hard topic. And Lord, one that I hope we never have to face as a church. I hope we never have to go through something like this, like the church at Corinth did and the church at Thessalonica did. Lord, help us to be people who welcome admonition, who want people to talk to us so that we could be made right with you, be made right with God. Help us to be a church that glorifies you, a church that reaches people, a church that deals with sin. Lord, we need your help for all of that. We love you. Christ, I pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the Josh is going to play a song.